And as we read through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to Christ, the mediator of the second covenant. I would ask if you would please read together with me as we confess our common faith. We believe that Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, from which he was clearly void, both in his life and in his nature,
as a lamb without spot,
to take away the sins of the world by the sacrifice of himself once made, and sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. He fulfilled the law for us perfectly. For our sake he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died to reconcile his Father unto us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all our actual transgressions. He was buried and descended into hell, and the third day rose from the dead, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, until he returned to judge all men at the last day. Amen. We look forward to that. Westminster Larger Catechism, and question 52 asks us, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection?
Christ was exalted in his resurrection, in that, not having seen the corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality, and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God,
to have satisfied divine justice,
to have vanquished sin,
and
the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did
as a public person,
the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace,
support against enemies,
and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Amen.
Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we will be reading verses 1 through 20. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, And he rebuked their unbelief and hardiness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen.
Amen.
Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come together as your people in your name and to worship you, to bring our thoughts, our minds, our hearts to focus in this longer period on who you are and what you've done for us, your goodness, your tenderness, your mercy toward us, and the incredible power and majesty that is on display in Christ and is at work in us and keeping us safe in the midst of this perverse and corrupt generation, this sin-cursed world. And as we think in a special way of the work of our Savior this morning, I pray, Father, that you would please help us to take in the immensity of what he did, how he is the focal point of your entire scriptures, and how he ought to be the focal point of our whole lives. And I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid this morning, that your Holy Spirit would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to call your attention to the book of Hebrews. And chapter 9 in particular, as the author of Hebrews, who I believe can only be the Apostle Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, wrote regarding Christ and how he satisfied all of the scriptures, the law's demands. He writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And this was the veil that was torn in half from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, when he yielded his spirit. Now, when these things in verse 6 had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, the water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is risen. He has conquered sin and death for us. All of those types, all of the copies and shadows of the older covenant have been satisfied, have been fulfilled in Christ. Our Lord's earthly life, death, and resurrection fulfilled the promise of the old covenant. Adam's sin had plunged mankind into misery and suffering and death, so that we now live this life as if we are journeying through a valley of tears. That to our whole lives, even joyous moments are connected to moments of bitterness, to thoughts of sadness and grief. There is so much frustration, crosses to our plans that we have, dreams that die and so forth, because man has lost his way. He sinned in Adam, and Adam all died. Man lost his way. He did not know what to do to lose the guilt, the burden for his sin, and in fact, there was absolutely nothing he could do. From Adam forward, man was consigned to death and dying and could do nothing to change his course. So God gave the law. Was the law ever intended to save men? Greg read to us this morning in our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 through 6. God brought them by way of the wilderness for 40 years, giving them the law to show them over and over again their utter and complete inability to keep the law's demands. The law never did save anybody. It couldn't, because man's a sinner. It was always only ever intended to show man his sin and to point to another. The entire Old Covenant points out man's problem. He's a sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins. But in the gracious act of God, he coupled to the reality of the curse that he placed on man's sin a promise. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And so in all of the frustrations that men experienced from the beginning all the way until Christ's coming, he was filled with a sense of his utter, complete unworthiness, unrighteousness, inability to satisfy the law's demands. So God gave them the law. God gave them the tabernacle, which was a picture of the good things to come. When Moses built the tabernacle in Exodus 25, we are told that God told him to be sure. This is what he said, "You be sure to make all things according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." Why was the particular form and structure so important that the Lord did not leave it up to Moses to come up with his own design? Why did he say, "Make sure you make the tabernacle according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain"? Because all of the scriptures are a matter of promise and fulfillment. The tabernacle, too, is to show us the promise of God. Though the priests could enter the first veil into the outer part of the sanctuary, only one could go into the inner part through the second veil, the veil that was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, and that only once a year and not without blood. After he had cleansed himself with the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God over the tablets that were contained in the tabernacle, indicating, looking forward to, pointing out the fact that there had to be another mediator, that the blood of sheep and goats could not possibly satisfy the eternal, infinite wrath of God for the sin of men. Promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. It has always ever been that. The old is the promise of what the new is the fulfillment. The old is the shadow, the new is the thing itself. The structure of the tabernacle on earth was patterned after heaven. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the meeting place for us with God. The structure of the tabernacle on earth was patterned after heaven. Jesus is the meeting place. He is it. It's where we meet with God, through him. And so in this way, the old left room for the new. In this way, the old left room for a better covenant, a more perfect covenant, in that the promise is not the thing itself. The old was the promise. The new was the fulfillment. Is the promise as good as the fulfillment? In the sense that it is a sure thing because it's the promise of God. But how much better is the fulfillment? It's a better covenant. The promise holds hope and a vision, but it's not the thing itself. In the previous chapter in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that we are told that the old covenant was a copy and a shadow of the things to come. A copy and a shadow. The promises that were shadowed in the old covenant have led us to the thing shadowed, promise and fulfillment. When you see a shadow, the shadow's not the thing itself. It's a shadow of the thing itself. Yet it's the shadow of a real thing. And if the shadow is followed, it leads us to the thing itself. The shadow is not a shadow of nothing. It's a shadow of something. And in this case, the shadow of the old covenant, the promise of God, shadowed the new covenant, the fulfillment of it in Christ. All of the Old Testament does that for us. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's a shadow. It's only a shadow. The tabernacle that Moses built, fashioned after the pattern God gave him on the mountain, was only a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels whom he helps, but the descendants of Abraham." So we were held captive in chains that the devil held onto. He held those chains, and he freed us, who all our lives were held slaves to sin and to the fear of death. But surely it's not angels he helps, but the descendants of Abraham. So I ask you again, there's a trick question. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Good answer. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And remember, the faith that is in view here is faith in Christ, specifically faith in Christ. It is not faith in faith. It's not faith in some nebulous higher power. It's faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul says again in Romans chapter 3, there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Paul's words, not mine. The circumcised of the Old Testament, the uncircumcised of the New, are justified by the same faith, if they're justified at all. The Savior of the Old Testament believers, the Savior of the New Testament believers, is the same. We are saved through faith in Christ. And Paul points out clearly here that this is the same faith. It's the same faith. There is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. The new covenant is not precisely, not particularly a replacement covenant, as many hold. It's a fulfillment covenant. There are those within this realm that we call dispensationalism who hold that the New Testament is a replacement. It's a replacement covenant. It's not a replacement covenant. It's a fulfillment covenant, promise and fulfillment. To suggest that the Old Testament people were saved by something other than faith and Christ is the substance of Judaism, which is an apostate religion and always was. It's not the religion of Adam. It's not the religion of Abraham. It's not the religion of Isaac, nor Jacob, nor Moses, nor David. No. The religion of those, the religion of Adam, the religion of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David was Christianity. It was a faith in Christ. That's all that could ever save. There was no other faith. There is no other faith that saves. Never was. Never can be. That the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old is what's in view in this passage here in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices and things. So heavenly things? What heavenly things? The divine appetite of God is what the writer is getting at here. The divine wrath of God could only be appeased by a better sacrifice. What better sacrifice? Christ, the Lamb of God. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this comes the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The new covenant is not particularly a replacement covenant in the sense that it has nothing to do with the old covenant. It's the covenant of fulfillment. It fulfills the promises of the old. Paul is writing this epistle to his Jewish brethren who have either apostatized from the faith, were on the verge of apostatizing, or were in danger of apostatizing and becoming Judaizers, like he had been himself. What's a Judaizer? A Judaizer is a person who has attempted to turn outward obedience of the law into a saving act. So in this way, modern Jews, including Orthodox Jews, have turned their religion into an apostate religion. It's a religion of Satan. They are absolutely not our brothers in the faith. They are not our brothers in the faith. They are hideous and wicked blasphemers under the judgment of God. Think of this, dear ones, the attitude of the Jews when on the day of Christ's crucifixion stood there and called down a curse on their own heads and on the heads of their children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Matthew 27:25. What a horrifying thought. That the Jews who crucified Jesus called down a curse, a perpetual curse, on themselves and their children. And that curse remains to this day. Who could possibly do this but the spawn of Satan? modern Orthodox Jews are Satan worshipers, not brothers in the faith. These are those whom Jesus refers to in Revelation 2 and verse 9 as a synagogue of Satan when he tells the church of Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus' words. Jesus said that. These people who say they are Jews, but they're not. They are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus' words, loved ones. Jesus' words. So who are the Jews who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan? Paul gives us that answer in Romans 2. A man is not a Jew because he's one outwardly, nor is circumcision only outward and physical. That's a Judaizer. No, a man is a Jew because he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. What we've been learning about in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, it's always a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so, dear ones, you and I, if we have the gift of saving faith, are inward Jews, according to the Apostle Paul. We are those who are Jews inwardly, not by circumcision, not externally, inwardly by the Holy Spirit of God. We've been circumcised, our hearts have had the foreskins ripped off so that now they are made tender and sensitive. The tabernacle was of divine institution, a picture of the worship in heaven come down to earth. But they were copies of things in heaven. And in verse 24, it says they were copies of the true, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What were they copies of? Things in heaven. And of these copies, Calvin says this, there is also an implied contrast. For Christ contrasts his death with the ancient sacrifices and with all the figures, as if he had said, of all that was practiced under the law, there was nothing that had any power in itself to make atonement for sins, to appease the wrath of God, and to obtain justification. But now, the true salvation is exhibited and manifested to the world. On this doctrine depends the abolition of all the ceremonies of the law, for it would be absurd to follow shadows since we have the body of Christ. The things practiced under the old covenant never could save a man, never were intended to do so, but were always only copies of the true things, and those who had been granted the eye of faith could see the things that were shadowed by the type. For a man to attempt to be saved by the copies is Judaism, plain and simple, and it's condemned by God. God calls those people who still attempt to find justification according to obedience to the law a synagogue of Satan, outward Jews, not inward Jews. And then look what Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 11. He talks about the substance of faith. Now, faith in verse 1 is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He goes on and he tells us about all these incredible deeds that various people did. But the focus, always, dear ones, is on their faith. It's on their faith. By faith, by faith. By faith. By faith, Abraham, in verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, in verse 21, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, in verse 20, in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his son. In verse 22, by faith, Joseph. In 23, by faith, Moses. In all of these instances, it was by faith. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming, look what it says. Esteeming, in verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses' faith was where? Christ. It says it here. Verse 26. I'm not making this up, guys. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith in Christ, that they should not be made perfect without it, and that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These people were not made perfect apart from us, but together with us. How? Through faith in Christ. The Geneva Study Bible, you probably see the note there if you have it, says this verse asserts both the redemptive historical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods and the unity of the people of God in both eras. Though the Old Testament believers lived by faith, as it says in many places in chapter 10, they were not privileged to witness on earth the fulfillment of the great promise of God. Nevertheless, they too participate in the benefits of Christ's high priestly work, and along with the new covenant saints, they are made perfect. Those of the old and new eras together await the perfection that will only appear at the second coming. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and that he has given us access into the Holy of Holies, of which earthly tabernacle was only a picture. A remarkable thing. A thing the high priest could only access once a year. We get to take advantage of over and over again, that we have utter and complete access to the Father through the Son. So that we ought to be unafraid to ask great things of him, to expect great things of him. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. Christ is risen. Christ is King. Christ will come again. And I can think of no more fitting way to end this sermon than to use Paul's benediction to the Roman church when he says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To God alone, who is wise, be glory and honor, both now and forevermore." And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Father, how grateful we are to you for the work of Christ, that he is the mediator of a better covenant, and that he has fulfilled the promise of the first. And we thank you for that. We thank you that now we have utter, complete, never-ending access to the Father in the Son, through the Son, and that it's free access. We get to come freely. We don't come with fear, trepidation, and trembling, but we come freely to you, boldly now, Father, because of what Christ has done for us. Our faith, our rest is in what Christ has done, in whose name we pray. Amen.